Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 9. It is my privilege to stand before you and to recount in a sermonic form the life of George Whitefield. What a life it was. What an honor it is to be able to talk about a man like George Whitefield. But we're not here to honor George Whitefield. We're here to honor the God who created such a man.
Amen.
And we need to remember that as we look back on history. And so we're commanded to do this. And I want to say thank you to Covenant of Peace Church for allowing me to stand in this pulpit this morning and to be able to do this. And thank you, Brother Blair. It is a privilege to know you as my friend and my brother. And we are exceptionally blessed to be able to do this. I thought back at the first part of October, I've been doing these kind of things for 11 years now. This is the 11th time that I've stood in a pulpit and recounted the life of somebody from church history. And it's always been a blessing to me. I hope it's been a blessing to other people. I can tell you from sermon audio that it's probably the most downloaded thing that I have on sermon audio besides the eschatology series. And I hope it's a blessing to you as well. We need to be challenged by these things. So I'm very thankful to be able to recount the life of George Whitefield, and all of those others are on sermon audio for you to recount. We listened last week as Brother Blair recounted the life of Augustine or Augustine, whichever way you prefer to pronounce it. But let's go straight to the text and let's hear the words of our Lord. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Bow your heads in prayer with me. O God of heaven, the one who created the heavens and the earth, who created everything in them, who owns everything, thank you for giving us men and women in church history to look back upon and to reflect at how you would take a flawed sinner and use them for your glory. Lord, these type of exercises where we recount the life of someone who lived before us is a great benefit to us because it reminds us that you use anyone who is simply willing to lay their life before you. And Father, I pray that we would indeed do that, all of us this day, that as a result of what we hear this day, we would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and we would want to serve Him more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. If you're a grammarian, you know that the very first word of verse 7 is remember. Remember is in the imperative tense. It means it's a command. And so right off the bat, the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews is giving us a command that the Bible often gives to those who would lead or those who would read the Bible. At the Passover, the Jews were commanded to remember that this was the day that God had delivered them from slavery. This day we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so we honor it as the Lord's Day and we meet together. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Israelites were commanded to remember the Lord their God who provides for them. Paul told the Ephesians to remember that at one time you were strangers and aliens. You were alienated from the promises of God, but now because of Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. This tells us that our memories are very important things. When I preach funerals, when I have the opportunity to preach a funeral for someone, typically that's someone who doesn't have a pastor, someone who didn't go to church, and so I'm there with a family who know very little about the things of God. It's a great opportunity to preach the gospel. One of the first things that I often tell the family to do is to remember. Remember their loved one. Remember the good times. Remember the bad times. Remember the laughter, the times that you spent. And then as a family, get together and talk about those things because it brings healing to families when you do that. God didn't have to give us a memory, did He? We could have gone from one event to the next and not remember a thing. and just repeat all these things over and over again. One event could simply check off right after the other, and you and I wouldn't even remember what happened or what was lying ahead or anything, and we wouldn't be any wiser because of it. But God gave us a brain, and somehow in God's amazing providence and His wisdom, He allows us to store in those hard drives that are in our brain information that we can go back and we can grab at any moment and bring out and remember something extremely important, something extremely valuable. And this is good, especially in light of the three commands of verse 7. What are these three commands? The first is to remember your leaders. Now, these are not your leaders that you're going to vote for in the upcoming election on Tuesday. These are not your bosses at work. These are particular leaders. These are your pastors. These are your elders, those who taught you the Word of God. These are the ones who invested their lives in learning the Holy Scriptures, which will make you wise unto salvation. And then they poured their heart and their soul and their energy and their strength in helping you understand what is the sacred text. Remember them. Think upon them. Remember their words. Remember their instructions. Recall it to your mind. Roll it around. Remember. The second command is to consider. We are to observe carefully their way of life and their outcome of their lives. Now let's establish this truth right up front. There's no such thing as a perfect leader. All leaders are flawed. All leaders are sinful. And all leaders have blind spots. You have them, I have them. None of the apostles were perfect. Paul had to rebuke Peter. Paul himself called himself the wretched man. And what the Bible demonstrates for us is that we have these heroes and none of them are perfect, but it does demonstrate, and what history teaches us and we should know about ourselves is that there is only one perfect one, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. So in our considering of the way of life of our leaders, we should not only consider what was amazing about them, but we should also consider what was their failures, their sins, their blind spots, their flaws. And what's true of all people is that we are flawed very deeply. We have the innate ability to see the flaws and sins of others, while it's very easy to overlook our own. When I was in college and in seminary, my friends would often ask me to proofread their papers. And the reason they would ask me to proofread their papers is because I was so good at spotting their errors. I could find the grammatical errors, the misspellings, the misplaced commas, the forgotten punctuation, all of those things. By the way, I find them in books that I read too. I can just easily spot other people's flaws, but you know where I can't see them? In what I write. And some of you who have the same gift as me are probably looking at this manuscript this morning and you're finding them as well, because I don't proofread my manuscript. It would do no good. I'm blind. And so we have blind spots. One of the interesting things about living in church is that we can see each other's sins and flaws much easier than we can see our own. And so I think the same thing is true of our heroes. So we're to remember, we're to consider the outcome of their lives. And third, the command is we are to imitate them. We're to imitate particularly their faith. The Greek word here is where we get our word mimic from. We're not to imitate their sins and flaws. We're to imitate their faith. And the two reasons that we do this is because of what verse 8 and verse 9 tell us. Look at verse 8. We imitate them because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, uses flawed, sinful people to do His work. And if we don't do that, there's a negative command here. It says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So we imitate their faith, and we should be looking into the mirror of church history, and we should see our own reflection when we look there. This is why we do this kind of sermon once per year. This is why we should be students of Scripture, our own hearts, and church history. There's a common cord of doctrine that will run from Pentecost to the present day. And we as 21st century Christians should find ourselves hanging on that same cord. And when we look back up the cord as it's dangling through church history, we should see the Apostle Paul. We should see Augustine. We should see Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Spurgeon and this great cloud of witnesses who are holding to the same doctrine that we're holding to. And if we're not holding to the same doctrine, we need to maybe examine ourselves. Now, why should we do this? Because of the fourth commandment in our text, that's verse 9, if we do not remember, if we do not consider, if we do not imitate them, we will, I assure you, find ourselves led away by diverse or different and very strange teachings or doctrines. The modern American church is tossed about by every wave of doctrine precisely because they do not have a firm grip of Scripture, they do not know church history, they do not know the heroes of the faith who came before us. So my goal this morning is to remedy that by adding one person to your historical and doctrinal arsenal. I want to whet your appetite for church history. I want you to have a passion for it, like every pastor should have. I want to present before you a man who can only be imitated to a certain degree simply because of the extraordinary gifts that God gave to him. That man is George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the First Great Awakening in the American colonies. Now, there are people who have amazing gifts from the Lord. Now, I kind of think of things in athletic terms. I love sports. And so, arguably, the greatest basketball player in history was Michael Jordan. I know there'd be somebody that might argue with me here. And some of us have even been so bold as to try that dunk. You know the dunk I'm talking about, right? Where he gets the running start from the end of the basketball court and he leaps from the foul line and he dunks the basketball. And it's not just reaching up and dunking. I mean, he's like a ballerina in the air. I mean, just he does things with his body that you and I could just never do. You tried it, right? Yeah. On my best day, I could touch the rim. Just don't put a basketball in my hand. I couldn't touch the rim then. I just don't have it. You think about the 100-meter race at the Olympics. Who do you think of? Bolt. Exactly. Usain Bolt. And so you watch Usain Bolt run. And for like 75 meters, it looks like he might lose. But you come to realize pretty quickly, he's just toying with the other super athletes that he's running against because he's about to leave them. He gives them this little glimmer of hope. Oh, we might outrun him. Oh, wait a minute. He's gone. And then you think of others like Michael Phelps, the Olympic swimmer, and the list could just go on and on and on of these great athletes that you and I could never even stand on the same field or get in the same water with. The physical gifts are just far superior to us normal, ordinary folks. George Whitefield had amazing physical gifts from the Lord. He had a huge voice. A normal human voice when yelling can go as high as about 73 decibels. 73 decibels is about as loud as your vacuum cleaner. Now, sustaining that sound level is very, very difficult. You'll get hoarse pretty quick, don't you? Any of y'all ever seen Dan Mullins get interviewed after a football game? You know, he's a coach at Mississippi State. Well, you interview him before, he sounds normal, right? Okay, he's interviewed after, he can barely talk. Now, we're talking about a three-hour football game, so he's been yelling and screaming at his players the whole time, probably at vacuum cleaner level, and he can't talk anymore. That's why we have microphones, that's why we have amplification equipment. George Whitefield preached to crowds that estimated to have been somewhere between 20 and 30,000 people in Philadelphia. And he didn't have a microphone. There was one account where George Whitefield stood and he began to preach and his voice was heard 2 miles away. 2 miles. So how could one man be heard by so many? The estimate is that Whitefield's voice was capable of a sustained 90 decibels. Let me give you something to compare that to. That's about how loud your lawnmower is. 90 decibels sustained. A rock concert is 110 decibels. Being as loud as your lawnmower would be amazing, but doing that for 45 minutes? is beyond imitation. And doing that 45 minutes, 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 times a day sometimes, is unreal. So not only was Whitfield loud, he was extraordinarily eloquent. He was so expressive that it was said that he could move people to tears simply by saying the word Mesopotamia. Actor David Garrick, who lived at the same time as Whitfield, said that he would pay 100 guineas if he could say the word oh like Mr. Whitfield. The stamina that this man had in preaching is what really amazes me. He preached for less than 34 years. And yet in those 34 years, he preached over 18,000 times. Now I want to compare that so you have a little bit of understanding with a man who preaches 3 times a week for 50 years, which by the way is a lot and a long time. Most pastors don't preach that long. If a man does that and he doesn't have a sick day or a vacation, then he'll preach 7,800 times in his life. So the normal pastor, without vacation, without a sick day, 3 times a week, would have to preach for almost 125 years to match what Whitfield did in 34 years. This means that George Whitfield preached an average of 520 times per year in his less than 34 years of ministry. Now, any preacher will tell you this if they really preach. After you preach, you usually want to go hide in a hole somewhere for a few hours and just lick your wounds after it's all said and done. You don't really even want to stand at the back door and greet everybody. You just want to just go hide in a hole and just get away from everybody because you know you could have done better. You know you could have prepared more. You could have prayed more. You didn't do the text justice. And the guilt you often feel as a preacher is often overwhelming. So if you really preach, then there's a physical toll on your body and on your voice. Y'all, by the time this day is done with question and answer this afternoon, my throat will be sore tomorrow. I wonder this every Monday after I preach. Am I getting a cold? No, it's just a sore throat. And think about this. If you have a cold or some sort of respiratory infection, these problems just simply get worse. Whitfield often preached, especially in America, several times a day, every day, 7 days a week. And often his preaching took place in fields and on courthouse steps and in town squares in the rain and in the cold and the heat with no amplification and no Hall's throat lozenges or even pineapple juice, which is supposed to be really good for your throat. So what do you do especially if you preach regularly with the example of these amazing gifts? So what does somebody like Blair and I do? The voice, the eloquence, the stamina can't be matched by any ordinarily gifted preacher. You can certainly get training for your voice and you can work to be more eloquent and you can exercise to get more stamina. But just like not being able to compete with Usain Bolt in a foot race, we could never compete with Whitfield in his natural gifts no matter how hard we tried. So what do? We bless the God of heaven, who would create such a man and give him to us as a gift. We remember that pastors and elders and evangelists are a result of Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And we thank him for his amazing grace towards us. And we remember what Charles Spurgeon said of George Whitfield when he compared his own preaching. If you don't know who Charles Spurgeon was, he was the prince of preachers, a Baptist preacher in the 1800s who most people believe was the greatest preacher the English world has ever known. But Charles Spurgeon said this of George Whitfield: Whitfield may have preached the gospel better, but he could not preach a better gospel. And so Whitfield may out-preach all of us, but he can't preach a better gospel than we can. So here's where the rubber meets the road for us. We can and we must learn from George Whitfield what he did well and what he did correctly. We must imitate that. Where he trusted and prayed and preached and evangelized, we must do our best to do the same as God gives us the opportunity. We must not look upon the gifts and the graces of others and think that because we've not received the same gifts that we couldn't be of any use to the Savior. Let's not fall into that trap where we think we're supposed to be exceptionally gifted to be able to do any of these things. In one of his letters to a man who wrote to him, he spoke this way in response to this man's, what he called, pseudo-humility. The man obviously wrote to Whitfield, telling Whitfield how unworthy that he felt to even serve the Lord, and how unworthy he saw himself, especially in comparison to the great Whitfield. Here's what Whitfield wrote back, and here's where I'm envious of his gifts of counsel. He says this so well, and I couldn't say it this well. He says, "You are kept in a bondage by a false humility. It is good to see ourselves poor and exceeding vile. But if that fight and feeling prevent our looking up to and exerting ourselves for our dear Savior, it becomes criminal and robs the soul of much comfort. I can speak this by dear bought experience. How often have I been kept from speaking and acting for God by a sight of my own unworthiness? But now I see that the more unworthy I am, the more fit to work for Jesus, because He will get much glory in working through such mean instruments." End quote. George Whitfield was born in England December 27, 1714. He died a little over 1,500 miles from downtown Gulfport, Mississippi, in what is today Newburyport, Massachusetts. The day of his death was September the 30th, 1770. Pneumonia took his life. The story is told that he was staying at a manse. This is a parsonage of a friend who was a pastor. He was wanting to go to bed and rest. As a matter of fact, when he got to the town, somebody looked at him because he preached earlier that day, and they said, "Sir, you look like you're about dead. You need to go rest." And he preached with pneumonia. So he was on his way up the stairs to go to bed, and the crowd gathered outside the First Presbyterian Church there in Newburyport, Massachusetts, and they began to chant and to plead for George Whitfield to come and preach to them again. Has that ever happened to you? Never happened to me either. I mean, wouldn't it be great if people just begged for somebody to come and preach? I mean, George Whitfield is dying, and people are asking for him to come and preach to them. He had a candle. He stood at the top of the stairs and he preached to them until the candle went out. I don't know how long that took. I don't know how big of a candle it was. But you think about that. It was Whitfield who first said things like this: "I'd rather wear out than rust out." He said this to the Lord: "I'm weary in thy work, but I'm not weary of thy work." After he preached, he went to bed. And by the next morning, he had died, and he'd gone to his eternal reward. Now, I can sympathize with Whitfield here, but I still stand in amazement. In 2008, as a result of a simple surgical procedure, I developed double pneumonia. I spent 7 or 8 days, I can't remember, in the hospital, and 3 or 4 of those days in ICU. I got out of the hospital. I knew I was getting out of the hospital because my pulmonologist came to the room, and he's saying, "I'll be home for Christmas." And I was very thankful for that. And our church had an annual Christmas Eve service that we did every time. And so I decided that even though I just got out of the hospital a couple days earlier, that I would go and I would at least do the devotional, even though I could barely walk. And so I remember standing there for about 20 minutes doing the devotional, thinking at any time I was going to pass out. I mean, seriously, when you have pneumonia, it's so hard to breathe. I mean, you even after the pneumonia is gone and clearing up, there's a weakness in your lungs that you just can't explain unless you've had it before. After a few months, I still found myself lightheaded and dizzy as I was preaching. I would stand up and preach on Sunday and preach 45 minutes or an hour. How he preached dying with pneumonia, I will never know. It's beyond me, but the Lord sustained him and he preached that one last time. And I can almost guarantee you I know what he preached. "You must be born again." Amen. He preached it over and over and over. More than anything else, George Whitfield was an evangelist. Now, his main concern was for the souls of men, women, and children. And his favorite subject to preach upon was the new birth, or being born again, or regeneration. The reason I believe this is the case is because he was a highly religious young man before he was born again. When you were a false convert or merely a church member and you receive the new birth and your whole life is altered, you desire for others to have this same experience. Whitfield was born into an Anglican household. He went to the Anglican church. Like most in his day, he grew up attending that church, and he was the youngest of seven children born to Thomas and Elizabeth Whitfield, and shortly after entering the world, he was baptized in the church known as St. Mary de Crypt. His parents owned an inn, and he grew up working in that inn because his father died when George was 2 years old. At age 12, his mother sent him to the grammar school, and George loved to read and act in the plays. He had a flair for the dramatic that would make its way into his preaching later in life. By 15, George decided that he'd had enough school and convinced his mother to allow him to work in the inn. I mean, after all, a single woman running a business would need her teenage son's help. And so he did work for her and worked for his mother until he finally made his way to Oxford. His religious upbringing was stunted. The reason that it was stunted is because the Church of England by that time was in need of another reformation. They had all but lost the gospel. You would go to the religious services there, and there were platitudes and exhortations from the Anglican priest there for you to be good people, help others. But the gospel was almost completely lost. And if Whitfield ever heard the gospel, which he probably didn't as he was growing up, it fell on deaf ears. Now here's where the story really gets interesting, and something I want to point out now that I'm going to come back and deal with a little bit later relating to George Whitfield's major flaw and major blind spot. This falls squarely into the category of considering his way of life. Whitfield learned from a friend that he could attend Oxford. Oxford was a place where wealthy students went. If he became a servitor for other students. Now let me tell you what a servitor was. It's basically a slave. A servitor would serve the students from wealthy families, and they would take care of the servants' basic needs, and they would pay their tuition and board to be able to go to Oxford. Whitfield became a servant to a student from one of these wealthy families, and he would rise early in the morning, and he would cook breakfast for this student, and he would brush out their clothing. He would do the laundry for this young man. He would help this young man get dressed and off to class. And then he would do the same thing at lunch, and he would do the same thing at dinner, and then he would help him get into bed. And during the time, I mean, these people were pampered. These rich kids were pampered. You think, who needs help doing that? Well, they did. And so Whitfield did that kind of work to pay for his own education at Oxford. So Whitfield and the English culture had no problem with slavery and indentured servitude. After all, Whitfield himself was a type of an indentured servant. Again, I'll come back to this a little bit later. I'll come back to it at the end. Now, while attending Oxford, Whitfield still lost. If you would have asked him if he was a Christian, he would have told you that he was. He started to get serious about religion while he was at Oxford. He joined what was pejoratively called the Holy Club. This was the club for those who were borderline enthusiasts. Now, enthusiasts were those who took Christianity far too seriously in the minds of those around them. And they took the Bible far too literally than what the nominal church would have allowed. And England had a history of this. I mean, you'll remember that it was such enthusiasm that led to the English Civil War under Oliver Cromwell and the beheading of King Charles I. This was done by the Puritans. Enthusiasm would have been another way to refer to a group known as the Puritans. Isn't it interesting that we who take the Bible seriously and truly believe that God has spoken to every area of life and that we have a serious view of Christianity, that's often an offense to many church people. It was in Whitfield's day as well. It's always been that way. The false Christian will always tell us, you're too serious. Don't listen to them. We're not serious enough. So what was this holy club all about? Again, the gospel had almost been lost. These young men were trying to earn heaven by the good deeds they were doing, and they were even having issues where they were severe to their own bodies, what the Bible warns us about. They were inflicting suffering upon themselves. Whitfield would fast twice a week. He wouldn't wear enough clothes, and I don't mean he was trying to be indecent. It was cold, and so he wouldn't wear a jacket. He would wear short-sleeved shirts. He would suffer frostbite on purpose. As a matter of fact, his hand was so frostbitten that it began to turn black. As a teenager, he wouldn't eat good food. He would eat that which nobody else wanted. He would deprive himself of sleep. He really hurt himself physically because of this. He attended church services daily, sometimes two and three times a day. He took the Lord's Supper. He prayed for hours. He was a churchman as you could possibly find. And I'm sure that in our day, if you met somebody like Whitfield, you would have said, man, if anybody's a Christian, it's Whitfield. But you would be wrong. They were seeking to earn their salvation, and no person can do that. The turning point for Whitfield began with breakfast with Charles Wesley one morning. And yes, that Charles Wesley, that's who I'm talking about here. You know, Charles Wesley would be the one who would found the Methodist Church, that same Charles Wesley that would be spinning and turning in his grave if he understood the great apostasy and heresy of that organization that exists today, that's in his name, that he helped found in the 1700s. Wesley gave Whitfield a Puritan book. You can still get this book. It's called The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. In this book, Scougal attacked the false Christianity of his day that rested in either knowing and affirming a few doctrines, a set of doctrinal facts, or the seeking of merely reforming the external life to be known by everyone as a Christian. I want you to listen to what Whitfield wrote about this experience. Here's what he says. At my first reading it, I wondered what the author meant by saying that some falsely placed religion in going to church, doing hurt to no one, being constant in the duties of the closet, and now and then reaching out their hands to give alms to the poor neighbors. Alas, I thought I, if this be not religion, what is? This is not Christianity, then what is Christianity? God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that, quote, true religion was an union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted upon my soul. And from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must be a new creature. End quote. All of Whitfield's outward works had to be cast off. All of his effort at saving himself needed to be cast into the flames. He understood for the first time that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. He needed the double cure, saved from sin and to be made pure. Whitfield was born again, and that's why he preached, "You must be born again." He left off trusting in his own works and began to trust in Christ Jesus, in Christ's works alone for his salvation. And now everything changed. God would take this man who knew nothing of Christ before, who was merely religious, and make him into one of the greatest preachers of Christ the English-speaking world has ever known. The problem that Whitfield had was he was too good at preaching. You really? He could be too good at preaching? He was too good at preaching. The established church soon shut their doors to Whitfield. A few invited him in to preach, and he would preach. And then people would hear about his preaching and crowds would gather. And of course the ministers would get jealous, and they would label him, you guessed it, he's just an enthusiast. Just an enthusiast. But God had called him and gifted him to preach. So after the church doors were closed to him, he decided to take up preaching outside, which again was very strange in that day. Let me just insert what I think is some great application here. The people of England in that day were divided into classes. You had the upper class, the royalty, the wealthy. You had the middle classes, the upper middle class. You had the lower middle class. And you had the really lower class, the people who were very, very poor. The people who attended church were the wealthy, the royalty, and the upper middle class. These were the people who were refined. And so they would dress up nicely and they would go to the Anglican church and they would hear the platitudes for good attitudes and then they would go home. And the poor people thought, we have no place there. Which they were probably right. And so Whitfield had this glorious idea. Why not just go to where the people are and preach to them? They won't let me preach in the church. I'll preach in the field. I'll preach in the courthouse square. I'll preach in the marketplace. Now that's really radical. I mean, who else did that besides Jesus and the apostles? You know, I think we live in a very similar time. Many people see the church today as a place for the middle class. The idea of simply inviting people to church really doesn't work that well. Have you noticed? I mean, sometimes you get somebody to come, but typically they won't come back. And so Christians, we need to understand our homes, our dinner table, our living room is probably the best opportunity for your neighbor to hear the gospel. You got to open your home, which is a really hard thing to do, especially in our day because we seem to be so closed off. How many of you know your neighbors? How many of you have had your neighbors in your home? You know, those are questions we need to be asking ourselves on a regular basis. You use the biblical commands for hospitality to bring your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends into your home and into your life. And maybe, just maybe, after they spent some time with you and they hear the gospel, they'll want to come to church too. You know, we Americans think big when thinking small may be the best way. If your family can reach one person, one neighbor, isn't that amazing? We think we got to have a Billy Graham crusade where you got hundreds and hundreds coming forward every time. Okay, that's not the real deal there. That's not exactly what happens or should be happening. Max Stiles, in his very good book on evangelism, states that the church needs older believers to keep the church rooted and grounded in biblical truth, and it needs new believers because new believers know all the lost people. Those of you that have been saved for 20, 30 years, you don't know that many lost people, do you, unless you work with them. We tend to hang around Christians. And so one of the best ways that we can evangelize is by bringing people into our homes, into around our dinner table, having a cup of coffee with them. Whitfield preached in England and in Wales and in Scotland, but he really wanted to come to America. He wanted to come to the colonies to preach. And let me mention that Whitfield got married on November the 14th, 1741, to a widow by the name of Elizabeth James. Now, this isn't in the manuscript. So I'm going to give you this for free. Before that, on his first trip to America, he sent two letters. He sent one letter to the parents of a young lady, and the other letter he put in there with the letter to the parents that if they approved, that they could give this letter to their daughter. And so Whitfield was a true romantic. He just told her he thought it was the will of God that they get married and that he needed to get married, and he thought she was a suitable candidate, and so would she marry him? Well, he didn't get a reply from that one. But he did marry Elizabeth James. Now, in the spirit of being a true romantic, where they went on their honeymoon? They went on a preaching tour. That's when you know you're married to a preacher. He wants to go preach. You can't stop him. So Whitfield was a born romantic, obviously. In 1743, George and Elizabeth had a son. This would be Whitfield's only child. They named him John, and he died 4 months after that. Even though at his birth, George had stood and claimed that this young man was going to be a great preacher of the gospel. The couple would be childless. And Elizabeth would have to stop traveling with George because she wrote that she had had 4 miscarriages since that time. She died on August 9th, 1768, just 2 years before Whitfield died, and Whitfield preached her funeral. He planned to be buried beside her if he died while in England, and we know that he didn't. Whitfield crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times. He didn't cross it the 14th time because he died. I don't know what to compare that to, because we travel so easily in our day. We just jump on a plane and we go, and we can be across the Atlantic in just a few hours. But it took 8 weeks then. And to do it 13 times was amazing. He came to America to preach the gospel. And that's exactly what he did. He preached in towns across the Atlantic seaboard. He preached to crowds that were larger than the population of those cities. It's estimated that in 18,000 times that he preached to over 10 million people. One estimate is that Whitfield preached in person to 80% of the population of the American colonies. This is absolutely astounding. That's without radio, television, or amplification. And many people were converted to Christ under his preaching, and he was instrumental in the first Great Awakening when 25% of the American population was converted to Christ. He was invited to preach in the church of Jonathan Edwards. You know Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was the pastor where the First Great Awakening actually started from his church. While Whitfield preached, Edwards sat on the front row and he wept the entire time. Sarah Edwards spoke very highly of Whitfield and said that he was a godly man, but his preaching was not always well received. You think this guy must have just sailed in and preached and sailed out and went somewhere else, and he was just applauded everywhere he went. This is just not true. He was heckled. He was abused in various ways while he preached. People would get in trees behind him and in front of him and take off their clothes to distract the people who were watching or listening to Whitfield. They would get in front of Whitfield and do that to distract him. They threw rocks at him. People urinated on him when he preached under trees. Now, if that hadn't happened to you, you've had a good life. And yet, this didn't discourage him at all. He just kept right on preaching. He kept preaching despite poor health and sickness. He preached in season and out of season. He preached when people wanted to hear him preach. He preached when people didn't want to hear him preach. And he preached the new birth because he knew that if people were going to be saved, they must be born again. I want to just give you a flavor of Whitfield's preaching. Now you got to use your imagination with me just for a minute. You got to imagine this not inside of a building, but rather in the open air, preached evangelistically as loud as your lawnmower. This is from a sermon entitled Marks of True Conversion. Here's what Whitfield says. Are you God's children? Are you converted and become as little children? Then will you not long to go home and see your Father? Oh, happy they that have gotten home before you. Happy they that are up yonder. Happy they who have ascended above this field of conflict. I know not what you may think of it, but since I heard that some whose hearts God was pleased to work upon are gone to glory, I am sometimes filled with grief that God is not pleased to let me go home too. How can you see so much coldness among God's people? How can you see God's people like the moon waxing and waning? Who can but desire to be forever with the Lord? Thanks be to God, the time is soon coming. Thanks be to God, He will come and will not tarry. Do not be impatient. God in His own time will fetch you home. And though you may be brought to short allowance now, though some of you may be narrow in your circumstances, yet do not repine. A God and the gospel of Christ with brown bread are great riches. In thy Father's house there is bread enough and to spare. Though thou art now tormented, yet by and by thou shalt be comforted. The angels will look upon it as an honor to convey thee to Abraham's bosom, though thou art but a Lazarus here. By the frame of my heart, I am much inclined to speak comfortably to God's people. But I also want you to hear a true gospel call from Whitfield. He held firmly to the doctrines of grace. He spoke of them often. He was extremely theological in his evangelistic sermons. Difficult doctrines, and he expounded it. He debated Charles Wesley over these doctrines of grace. They parted ways. Wesley called the doctrines of grace evil, and so many others do in our day as well, and they claim that it kills evangelism. It doesn't. And don't you ever believe that. The sovereignty of God and the free grace of Jesus Christ has been the motivation for thousands of preachers, evangelists, and missionaries down through the ages and in the present day to go and preach this glorious gospel, knowing that indeed Christ Jesus has a people that He has redeemed for Himself, that He redeemed on that cross. So listen, all of us who preach, all of us who share the gospel can learn from how Whitfield did this and how to call people to salvation. This is from a sermon called The Potter and the Clay. Whitfield said, "Why will you not rather bring your clay to this heavenly potter and say from your inmost souls, 'Turn us, O good Lord, and so we shall be turned'? This you may and can do if you go thus far. Who knows but that this very day, yea, this very hour, the heavenly potter may take you in hand and make you vessels of honor fit for the Redeemer's use? Others that were once as far from the kingdom of God as you are have been partakers of this blessedness. What a wretched creature was Mary Magdalene, and yet out of her Jesus Christ cast seven devils. Nay, he appeared to her first after he rose from the dead, and she became, as it were, an apostle to the very apostles. What a covetous creature was Zacchaeus. He was a griping, cheating publican, and yet perhaps in one quarter of an hour's time his heart is enlarged, and he made quite willing to give half of his goods to feed the poor. And to mention no more, what a cruel person was Paul. He was a persecutor, a blasphemer, injurious, one that breathed out threatenings against the disciples of the Lord and made havoc of the church of Christ. And yet what a wonderful turn did he meet with as he was journeying to Damascus. From a persecutor, he became a preacher, was afterwards made a spiritual father to thousands, and now probably sits nearest the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And why all this? That he might be made an example to them that should hereafter believe. Oh, then believe, repent, I beseech you, believe the gospel. Indeed, it is glad tidings, even tidings of great joy. You will then no longer have anything to say against the doctrine of original sin or charge the Almighty foolishly for suffering our first parents to be prevailed on to eat such sour grapes and permitting thereby their children's teeth to be set on edge. You will then no longer cry out against the doctrine of the new birth as enthusiasm or brand the asserters of such blessed truths with the contemptuous names of fools and madmen. Having felt, you will then believe. Having believed, you will therefore speak. And instead of being vessels of wrath and growing harder and harder in hellfire like vessels in a potter's oven, you will be made vessels of honor and be presented at the great day by Jesus to His Heavenly Father and be translated to live with Him as monuments of rich, free, distinguishing, and sovereign grace forever and ever. That's how you close out a sermon.
Yeah, come on.
I want to close this morning by talking about one glaring flaw in Whitfield. We've talked about a lot of good things that Whitfield did, amazing things. But what's true of all of us is that we're people of our own times. This is why it's good to read and hear of men and women from church history. Hopefully by reading this, our eyes can be opened to our own shortcomings, our own sins, our own blind spots, our own flaws. Whitfield lived in a time when slavery was very common. Very common. Those of you have heard of William Wilberforce, the man who was responsible for ending the British slave trade. Know that that trade didn't end in England until 1807. That's when the law was passed. It didn't go into effect until about 1811, before those ships could no longer bring captive Africans to the shores of Great Britain. Whitfield had been dead nearly 40 years at that point. It would not be until 1865 that slavery was abolished in these United States. Whitfield saw nothing wrong with owning slaves. And you're sitting there thinking, how in the world can this great man of God think this way? We look at someone now and we think to ourselves, how in the world could he not see that this whole institution was not only wrong, but an absolute affront to God? Whitfield even had African slaves work his orphanage that he established in Georgia in the 1700s. He advocated for Georgia. You probably didn't know this. I didn't learn this in history class. But originally, Georgia was not a slave colony. It was prohibited. It wasn't until later. And Whitfield advocated for Georgia to be able to have slaves in the 1700s. The wrongful enslavement of any human being is a gross sin. It's a terrible sin. But before we cast stones at Whitfield, this should cause us to wonder what our blind spots are. Some of the statements of Martin Luther were used by Adolf Hitler to justify the Holocaust. Now, I don't think for one minute Martin Luther intended any of that, but I'm just telling you, history will always look back on us in a way that we don't think might be fair. So we need to ask the question, what are we blinded to by the age in which we live? 200-300 years from now, what will those people look back on the Americans of the 21st century and say, how in the world could they think and live and do what they did? How could German Christians allow the murder of so many Jews in their own country? And it seems that very few did anything about it. Well, you're assuming a great deal, aren't you? You're assuming they could do something about it. You're assuming that they knew about it. Could it be that they were powerless over their own oppressive government? You see, it's real easy for us to throw stones, isn't it? Over 50 million babies have been murdered in the wombs of their mother since January of 1973, just a few months before I was born. We've done many things legally to bring this atrocity to an end, but we've not. We've voted for the right people. We've supported the right organizations. We've stood in front of the abortion clinics. We've worked in the women's resource centers. We've done all of that. It's still not over. How will history view us? Will we be labeled as cowards and lukewarm Christians? This is why I say that we have to be careful at throwing stones at those who have gone before us when our houses are made of glass. Some slave owners were converted under the ministry of Whitfield. And as you're probably aware, many slave owners did not want their slaves to be evangelized. You know why they didn't want them to be evangelized? Some were convinced that these slaves were subhuman and didn't really have a soul. Whitfield decried such nonsense, such blasphemy. He wrote letters to newspapers advocating for the evangelizing of the slaves. And some historians view Whitfield as the father of the African American church. Now you think, really? Whitfield was the father of the African American church? Well, some historians are advocating it. It was not until Whitfield that there was a systematic evangelization of the slaves in America. Whitfield said that he was willing to face the whip of the slave owners if they didn't want him to preach the new birth to the slaves. He would do it anyway. Beat him. In his journal recounting his second trip to the colonies, he writes of his activities. He writes this, "I went as my usual custom among the Negroes belonging to the house. One man was sick in bed, and two of his children said their prayers after me very well. This more and more convinces me that Negro children, if early brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, would make as great proficiency as any among white people's children. I do not despair, if God spares my life, of seeing a school of young Negroes singing the praises of Him who made them in a psalm of thanksgiving. Lord, Thou hast put into my heart a good design to educate them. I doubt not, but Thou wilt enable me to bring it to good effect." And he did. He established a school in Philadelphia. You want to hear Whitfield's preaching that infuriated the slave owners? Absolutely infuriated them. This is just a portion. This is his conclusion. He says, "Here then I conclude, but I must not forget the poor Negroes. No, I must not. Jesus Christ has died for them as well as for others. Nor do I mention you last because I despise your souls, but because I would have what I shall say make the deeper impressions upon your hearts. Oh, that you would seek the Lord to be your righteousness. Who knows but He may be found of you? For in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. Even you may be the children of God if you believe in Jesus. Christ Jesus is the same now as He was yesterday, and He will wash you in His own blood. Go home then. turn the word of the text into a prayer and entreat the Lord to be your righteousness. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly in all our souls. Amen, Lord Jesus, amen and amen, end quote. And that absolutely infuriated the slave owners. Why? Because if your slave got saved, they were your brother and sister. I don't know if you realize this, because people use the New Testament often and they say, how in the world could the New Testament advocate slavery in the Old Testament? The New Testament and the Old Testament did more to eradicate slavery than you can ever imagine. And Whitfield, in his wisdom, now he sinned. He was wrong. He should have stood against slavery. But in his wisdom, do you know what he did? Slaves were getting saved. And slave owners were getting saved. And it completely changed the dynamic. And all of a sudden, the northern part of the country began to get rid of slavery. It took the South a little longer, but it was happening. It's hard to mistreat your brother and sister in Christ, at least if you love Jesus and you love them. And so there's way more wisdom here than we can ever imagine. When Whitfield died, the greatest mourners of his death were those African slaves who had heard the gospel from this man and they had believed. They turned out in great number for his funeral there in Massachusetts. They estimated that there were at least hundreds, probably thousands. A young woman, a young 17-year-old black girl from Boston named Phyllis Wheatley, wrote this eulogy for Whitfield. And I believe it's a fitting way to end this biographical sermon. She wrote this: Hail, happy saint on thy immortal throne. To thee complaints of grievous are unknown. We hear no more the music of thy tongue. Thy wonted auditory ceased to throng. Thy lessons in unequaled accents flowed, while emulation in each bosom glowed. Thou didst in strains of eloquence refined inflame the soul and captivate the mind. Unhappy we, the setting sun deplore, which once was splendid, but it shines no more. He leaves the earth for heaven's unmeasured height, and worlds unknown receive him from our sight. There Whitfield wings with rapid course his way, and sails to Zion through vast seas of day. I want to close the way I think Whitfield would close. And he would say to you, it's one thing to hear about a life that God would use, but it does you absolutely no spiritual good unless you're born again. And so I exhort you, I plead with you this morning as I close, or this afternoon as I close now at this point. Would you look to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and be saved? Would you look upon His death, His burial, and His resurrection, His life? And would you trust in Him alone for your salvation? Would you cast aside your own works? Would you cast aside your own efforts at trying to be religious, at trying to be good? And would you take the Savior for your own? Would you trust Him? Would you live for Him? Would you lay yourself upon Him? And do that right now. Let's pray.